Well, good morning. If you got a Bible, would you grab it and turn to Luke chapter 7? And I'm going to go coatless today because I'm not going to stop sweating. The baptistry was very comfortable, but once I get sweating, I can't stop. But I mean, it's going to be a good day. I'm going to sweat all over the place. It's going to be good. I'm excited about what the Lord has for us today. This may be, I'm not 100% sure, maybe the last parable. We may do one at the pavilion next week, depending on if the Lord changes some things this week. But if you're visiting with us or kind of passing through or you haven't been with us thus far, our summer series has been walking through the parables, these stories that Jesus is throwing alongside to help us understand spiritual truth and these spiritual realities. And what I've said every week, and I mean this, I've told my wife this, I've told other people this, until I did this series, I don't think I realized the gravity of what these stories were all about. I've said some things about how Jesus isn't messing around. He brings the hammer. He's got some deep realities as he's dealing with people, and he wants them to catch it. Stories resonate with us, and I've just really enjoyed preaching these stories. Today we're going to get into a familiar one. We'll get there in a minute. The sermon title, if you will, is "Forgiven Much, Loves Much," and that'll make sense here in just a little bit. But before we do, I have a question for you. When it comes to sharing Jesus, when it comes to evangelism, when it comes to witnessing or spreading the good news of Jesus, what, in your opinion, just rhetorically, makes the most impact? Would you go straight to knowing the scriptures? Would you go straight to the new strategy of sharing your faith? Would you go to a myriad of things to try to convince or to help someone understand the good news of Jesus? I contend with you today, and I believe this, and this goes straight to our text today, that I believe the most influential, most impactful thing, not that those other things aren't great and powerful and good, so please don't say the pastor said the Bible's not as powerful. That's not what I'm saying. What I want you to understand is I believe that the most, if not one of the most powerful, influential things that we can have when sharing Jesus with somebody, hear this, is a changed life, a transformed life, something different, something is set apart, something about you and I, those who are in Christ, something's different. You act different, you walk different, you treat people different. There's something different about you because of this Jesus you claim. Now, I don't know how that lands on you. You may disagree with that, and you're entitled to be wrong. I'm just kidding. I'm just seeing if you're awake. You may disagree with that, and that's totally great. But I want to let that be our platform today, because here's the reality. Let me press it just a little bit deeper. What if, or do you think, a non-believer is going to want to hear anything about Jesus from somebody who has been or is currently been unfaithful in areas of their life? You think somebody in high school or a junior high student, you think some of those guys that they're going to have any desire to come to youth or hear anything about Jesus when you're cheating on the same test and you're cutting the same corners or you're doing the same thing, when basically the only difference between you and them, I'm not pointing anybody out just in general, is the fact that you claim Jesus and you go to youth on Wednesdays and do Sundays, but in reality, we're living the same life. You think, as an adult, you think anybody's going to want to hear anything about this Jesus if they know that you're cutting corners, you're cheating on your taxes, and you're doing things unethical on the side, and everybody knows that, but you still talk to them about coming to church, and they're thinking, what? Okay. You think anybody's going to want to come to your small group or your class when they see, I've seen how you treat people, and you treat people like garbage, and you're talking to me about this Jesus? Do you see what I'm saying here? We can have all the strategies. We can know the Roman road of salvation. We can have all the scriptures and present them. But if our life is not marked by change or difference, and somebody looks at us and says, there's something about you that's different, why would they want this, quote, good news that we're offering? Why would they want to come to your church? Why would they want to come to your small group? Why would they want to be a part of anything when, in reality, adults, I'm not just picking on kids, for all of us, if the only thing that's different about a lost person and us, as we claim Jesus, is they get to sleep a little longer on Sundays. And you hope, and I hope that at the end, we're going to get to go to heaven, and we want them to have this good news of Jesus that's going to change your life. As we talked to Marissa about, it's a new life, it's born again, it's raised to live a new life in Jesus, but that begs the question, are we walking with Jesus? Forgiven much, loves much. That will make sense in just a minute as we see, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, that if anybody is in Christ, they are a new creation. Not a new and improved version of their old self, not a better version, not a more moral version, not a more religious version of their own selves, but a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. Marissa and I talked about that on Wednesday, standing up there, about what it means to be new in Jesus, about why we do baptisms and why we submerge you under the water and bring you out as a representation of your resurrected new life. And I looked at her and I said, hear me, church, you're not a new and improved version of your old self. You're different and you're new. And you're not, doesn't mean you're not going to make mistakes and doesn't mean those things are going to happen, but you're made alive, you're new in Jesus. And if I've read the Bible correctly, when people encounter Jesus, you know what happens? They're different. They're changed. Would you agree with me if you had an encounter with Jesus that you're not just going to go back to business as usual? Well, I hope so, because today's setup is going to be very much like that. Luke chapter 7, verse 36. I want to read it to you. We're going to pray. It's a lengthy text, but it's too good. I just want to read the whole thing, and then basically we're going to walk through the whole story. It's a beautiful story. A little context here, we see Jesus, he's been knocking heads with these Pharisees. They're still having issues. He despises their religious prowess of looking down on people and not living a life that changes anything, but they're looking down and judging people, and they are religious. They think they're the superior people, and Jesus despises that. And they're trying to catch Jesus. They're trying to find something that he breaks the law. They're trying to catch him, and for some reason, they keep inviting him to their homes. Today's story is it's a different story than in the past, but it's another story where Jesus is having a meal at a Pharisee's home. And before we think these Pharisees are just super kind people, not to sound too much like Star Wars, but it's a trap. Some of you Star Wars will get that. Thank you all too, you guys. It's a trap. They're trying to set him up. They're trying to catch him. They're trying to say, come into our house, and then we can go, gotcha. Look what you did. Let's read it. It's a powerful story. Let's read it. I'll pray, and then we'll go through it together. Luke 7, verse 36. When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, so she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him, at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. She wiped them with her hair and kissed them and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited Jesus saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who was touching him and what kind of woman she is. That is, she's a sinner. Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to tell you. Tell me, teacher. Here's the parable. Two people owed money to a certain moneylender, one owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had enough money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both of them. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon replied, I suppose the one who had a bigger debt forgiven. You have judged correctly, said Jesus. Then he turned towards the woman and he said, Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house, you did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little. There's your sermon title if you want to read it between the lines there. Then Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. The other guests began to say amongst themselves, who is this that even forgives sins? Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Would you pray with me, please? Father, again, thank you for just the privilege to gather freely in this place under this roof and to celebrate a baptism and sing songs of praise to you and give you our very best. As we read your word and as I preach through this scripture, Lord, would you just do what only you can do? I don't say it out of habit. I say it because I mean it. There is nothing that I can bring to the table that's going to change anybody in this room. Please use your word and Holy Spirit. Would you do what only you can do? And that's change the hearts of people. Draw them to yourself. Soften hearts. Open hearts to be receptive. Thank you so much for your great love that is going to be totally manifested today in this text. May we grasp that above all things today, that you loved us so much, so much. We ask it in your name. Amen. Well, I want to jump right through it because there's a lot here and we're going to go right through this text. But I said before about a changed life will basically be one of the biggest testimonies, as we use that word, of telling our story of who Jesus is and showing that. We've seen in previous sermons about Jesus and these Pharisees not getting along, and they hated him, and they refused him as Messiah. They rejected him. We talked about that last week. And Jesus is coming, and he's revealing these realities and these truths to these people. And if you remember, if you flash forward, the greatest commandment is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. When the Pharisees at another time tried to trick Jesus and said, okay, above all these things, of all the laws, what is the greatest? And he answered in a very specific and concise way. And I contend with you, church, that today is a picture of that. Today is a picture of what it looks like to overwhelmingly be in love with Jesus. Not casually, not flippantly, and this may sting a little bit, it may not religiously, but a relentless devotion for Jesus. Look at verse 36. Let's walk through this together. It's a beautiful story. We see in verse 36, one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. He went to the Pharisee's house, and they reclined at the table. Let me paint a picture for you. I'm not going to do it because it's a little awkward. You got to picture these tables in the first century. They were a little bit higher than knee height. And so what they would do is they would come into somebody's home, and people did this all the time. They didn't order at Whataburger, half fast food. When they had a meal, it was like a half day, all day kind of thing. And it was a public affair. It was, hey, people would come to your house, those invited and some that weren't invited. What would happen is the invited guests would come to the home, and they would recline, and they would kind of lean a little bit. I'm not going to do it. Don't get scared. They would sit here as if I'm on the ground, and they would lean forward at the table like this. So they're holding themselves up, and they're just reaching and grabbing food just like this. Feet away from the table. So picture that. They're all sitting there, and in the first century, your feet were very dirty. Okay? Imagine doing all of your work, doing all day's work, going wherever you're going to go, and you're in sandals all day. And they step on all kinds of things, and they would come to these tables, and it was, yes, it was tradition, but it was also a way of being clean, of keeping those gross, nasty feet. If you don't like feet, this is your sermon. I'm just joking. They keep their feet away from the table. So they're reclining into this table, and they're sitting there grabbing their food, and they're waiting on the food to be prepared, and people are gathering around. And what would happen is people would come, even the uninvited people would come, and they would gather in this large living area, and they would gather around all the edges of the walls just to hear what's going to go on. Tell me that people didn't want to come hear what Jesus was going to say. Sometimes these religious leaders, the Pharisees, if they brought people in and they would talk about topics of the day or religious questions or things like that. So you may have heard about it in town and you're going to show up and say, well, I just want to hear what they're talking about. I want to be a bystander and just listen. So they're leaning and they're reclining. That's what it means. They're reclining at the table. Jesus' feet are pointing away from the table just like everybody else's, but there's a catch. His feet aren't like everybody else's. We see in the scriptures, we're going to see in just a minute, his feet, that she's going to realize his feet have not been cleaned yet. His feet, even as a custom, as a tradition, I'm not even talking about religious things, as we can go back to the Old Testament with the sacrifices and the temples and the tent of meetings, all those kind of things about washing the feet of those that are doing the sacrifice. We're talking about just as a custom of cleanliness and tradition and hospitality. Everybody else had their feet cleaned. And here is Jesus, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Messiah, who's reclining, and he's here. And this lady comes in, verse 37. We see a woman that was in the town. She lived a sinful life. Scholars agree that she was a prostitute. Okay, y'all can talk about that later when you get home. Okay, she was a woman in town. She lived, and she had a sinful life. She learned that Jesus, verse 37, was at the Pharisee's house. So she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. I'll explain that in just a minute. As she stood beside him, visualize this. As she stood beside him at his feet, and she was weeping. She began to wet his feet with her tears. And then she wiped with her hair and kissed them and poured perfume on them. There's a lot in here. But the reason I wanted to set the stage for you with the reclining at the table, feet are separate from the table, they're pointing the other way. At the edge of where Jesus' feet are, I can picture the lady walking in, the woman of ill repute, the prostitute in town. She's very well known for her past life. We'll talk about that in just a minute. She walks in, and I can tell you this, she walks into the room and she's fine, and she's like, there he is. And she's right there. I guarantee you she positioned herself perfectly at the feet of Jesus. She's weeping and she's crying and the tears are falling. And I would confess this. I don't think she came with the intention of doing any of this stuff. I think she came because she's had an encounter with Jesus Christ. And she shows up and she is so moved and compelled by a previous encounter with Jesus. She is so moved, so in love with Jesus, so emotionally drawn to the grace and mercy of the King of Kings. And she shows up and she's standing at his feet and she's crying. And I picture it this way, of the tears falling, and I picture as the tears fall, you know that gross, ugly cry where there's snot and everything coming out? Anybody do that kind of cry? Ronnie said he's shaking his head. Have you ever had those kind of cries where it's coming out everywhere and there's snot and there's tears flowing and there's not enough Kleenexes in the world? Just me? I'm just going to, my wife's going to laugh because I don't cry very much, but if I did, I could picture it being just like that, snot everywhere. So she's purposely at the feet of Jesus. They're reclining, they're talking, they're doing their thing, and the lady is just sobbing. And I picture as the tears fall, she follows the tears down, and as she looks down, she sees his feet, and her tears are wetting his feet. Now, what do you think went through her head? That's not right. Do you think something went through her mind saying, his feet are dirty? Why wouldn't somebody wash his feet? Who would let Jesus come into their own house and on purpose not touch his feet? Even out of hospitality, who would do that? So we see her sobbing, and it's just an ugly cry. Martin Luther calls it, he calls it heart water. He said it's when you're so moved, and it's just like your heart and your emotion, everything's just stirring together, and it just comes out and just everywhere. Waterworks everywhere. And so she realizes his feet are dirty, and we see the scripture show us that she begins to clean his feet with her tears. I'm not that smart. Don't amen that, please. I'm not that smart, but that's a lot of tears. You picture the things that they stepped in and think that they walked around all day. It's going to take quite a bit to begin to clean those things off. She's weeping. She naturally looks down. She notices his feet are dirty. And she sees this as such a social disgrace. And she begins to wash. And what she does, see, in culture, women didn't let their hair down. It was a very provocative thing to do that. You didn't do that, especially around the Pharisees. She took her hair down. Another social that she shouldn't have done. That's just totally, she could care less. She's just wanting to get Jesus taken care of, but she could care less what people are thinking. So she takes her hair down, and she's washing, and then she dries it with her hair. And then she began to embrace his feet and begin to hug them and kiss them. And if you're not a foot person, please stay with me, please. She began to embrace his feet and to hug them and to kiss them. And then she poured the oil from her alabaster jar. And that was something that a lot of ladies had back then. It was something that I hate to be too crass about it, but she did well in her job that she had because she had the resources to buy that or have that or was given that. But what she uses perfume because sometimes they didn't have all the times to get clean and all those kind of things. So they would use perfume to cover. I picture just junior high boys busting out the body spray after practice. There's not enough spray, guys. There's not. That's another story of the other day. You can cover it up all you want, but eventually it's coming out. She takes her hair down. She's washing. She's weeping. She's cleaning him. And then and when she's kissing him and hugging his feet, there's a Greek word. It's called kataphileo, which is an intense, it means it's not a romantic love. It's the same embrace that the prodigal son with his father used when he just hugged him and he kissed him. When you haven't seen somebody in forever or you find somebody and you're like just hugging them and you don't want to let them go and you just kiss on them. And you don't care who's watching because you think, I miss you so much. I haven't seen you in forever. Come here. Do you think there's anything about this lady that she could care less about what people think about her? Do you think she's worried about them thinking, she's kind of going a little too far. She's getting a little bit aggressive with Jesus. She's kind of, I mean, no. Do you think we should be that way? Do you think sometimes, and let me just take an aside here, do you think sometimes even in our worship and our affections to Jesus, the way he approaches his word, the way we approach him, that we could use a little bit more, less worried about this and more worried about this? Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah. I agree with that. I could do better at that. And I'm not talking about in here. I'm talking about just our devotion and our appreciation and our deep love for Jesus. Yeah. That kept jumping out at me. And I was like, I need to care less about what people think about me. I need to care more about worshiping because I'm so compelled, so moved, so overwhelmed by who he is. She is moved by her love. She washes his feet with an alabaster jar, holds perfume in it. And she poured it on his feet. It smells great. Jewish women had this. It was you can Google it if you want to, but they had around their neck, they'd wear it to be a little jar, and they would snap it, and they would break it, and they'd pour it. It was valuable. They didn't just waste it for any rare or certain occasion. And so we see this lady, this sinner, this prostitute that's had a past encounter with Jesus, and she knows he's there, and she's coming for him, and she wants to find him, and she begins to worship him for who he is. Look at verse 39. Look at Simon's response to what's going on here. Now, let me push pause for just a minute. I can picture in a room just like this, she's doing it. She could care less. There's snot flowing. There's tears flowing. She's pouring out. And I guarantee you, as soon as she snapped that alabaster jar, phew, just kind of perfume just smelled in the room. You don't think everybody in the room is now looking at it and going, what in the world? There's people going wide-eyed in the back. They're stepping back thinking this is getting awkward. But look what happens here. Look at verse 39. When the Pharisee who invited him saw this, he said to himself. Notice that. He didn't say it out loud to everybody else. He said to himself. If this man were a prophet, he would know who was touching him and what kind of woman she was. That she's a sinner. Now, I'm not the smartest person in the room. But here's the deal. If I'm trying to set a trap, and here comes Jesus, and here comes a former prostitute that comes in, and she's affectionate to Jesus, you know what I'm going to do? Oh, I bet Jesus had some relationships with her, something inappropriate maybe. I would whisper to somebody next to me and start spreading rumors about, well, this must be what Jesus did. Look what he did. He must have had some sort of bad relationship. Something's going on here. Do you notice that in Scripture, Jesus was never accused of that? Ever. Ever. By accident? Could it be that even the Pharisees knew that Jesus was so of reproach that to even say that would be preposterous? To say that he would do something that... No. That's all he could come up with is, Jesus must just be ignorant. He doesn't know. Surely if he was the Messiah, he would know that this is a prostitute touching his feet. But not one time did they accuse him of having a bad relationship or an unhealthy relationship. In verse 39, he says to himself that Jesus must be ignorant because he doesn't know who's touching his feet. And just like King Jesus, just like the Messiah, verse 40, notice he talked to himself and Jesus answered him. Now, that would be enough for me to know if I say something under my breath to myself and all of a sudden Jesus is answering your question, would that not just make you go, oh, hey, look at verse 40. I love this story. It just kind of preaches itself. Jesus answered him, Simon, I've got something to tell you. And with a little bit of disdain, a little bit of sarcasm, teach me. Tell me, teacher. And then 41, the parable. Two people owed money to a certain money lender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them could pay back their debt. So he forgave their debts to both of them. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt will be forgiven. And Jesus says, you've answered correctly. That's the parable. That's the story nestled into this scripture. But here is the monumental thing here. 500 denarii or 50 denarii? 500 denarii was about a year and a half's wages. 50 was about 2 months. Now imagine in a world you lived in, if you think, I can't pay my mortgage. And you called them and they said, you know what? Don't worry about it. We'll cover the rest of it. Here, we'll send you the deed. It's all good. Car payment. You can't pay your car payment. And you call the company and you say, I can't pay my car payment. And they say, you know what? I appreciate you calling. We got it covered. Your title's in the mail. We'll comp you the rest. Don't worry about it. Enjoy your car. Preposterous, right? Isn't that crazy? Am I talking? Y'all feel the weight of that? It's crazy. Do you think Jesus tells these stories and these people are going, this guy's nuts. He's got clean feet now and they smell great, but he's telling these stories that don't make any sense. What's the point Jesus is trying to make? If you know this story, you know where we're going to get to. He's talking about the debt that we have, the debt that's been canceled, and what he's doing is he is taking a massive turn here. And if you don't hear anything else in this whole sermon, don't get lost in the story. If you don't hear anything else, we have to understand that Jesus is referring back to the woman, the sinful woman, and he's talking about what it looks like to be a sinner forgiven by the grace of Jesus. And he's talking about debts, and he's talking about what you cannot pay. And here's the truth. Every one of us, as sinners, we have a debt that we cannot pay. And if you hear nothing else for this whole sermon, as we picture the cross, as we look at what Jesus has done for us, as we look at Calvary, and he hung on that cross, and he bled out on that cross, we have to understand that when debts are forgiven, somebody incurs that debt. Look at me this morning. If I loaned you $5, the last $5 in my pocket, which I don't have that. If I gave that to you, I'm incurring that debt. I'm five bucks short now, right? It doesn't just poof magically go away. So when we look at our debt, we look at our sin, I want you to picture the cross. I want you to picture what Jesus is doing. And as he's hanging on the cross, we know that the Bible tells us that for the wages of sin is death. We deserve death for our sins. But the gift of God is eternal life. And when we picture that cross, and I was going back, and I got goosebumps when I was preparing this sermon. I was going back, and I pictured the cross, and I pictured Jesus on the cross. I pictured him hanging there, and I remember the last words that Jesus said is what? It is finished. Do you remember that? He said, it's finished. Amen. What's finished? David, it's not even Easter. Why are we talking about this? What's finished? And we look at this, and I was researching, in the Greek word that he said when he talked about it is finished, it's telestai, I butchered it, but that doesn't matter. But what that means is, and he says it is finished, it literally means, hear this, paid in full. I just set you up for an amen moment. Did you hear it? When he says it's finished, the debt that you cannot pay, this incalculable debt, this debt of your sin that you can't be good enough, you can't come to church enough, you can't be religious enough. He says the debt that you cannot pay is paid for. Jesus incurs that debt on himself. And he uses this story and he says, Simon, look at that woman, look at her. And he tells a story of 500 denarii, 50 denarii, and those are just numbers. But who's going to love Jesus more? Who's going to love the one who relieved the debt more? The one with the bigger debt, I guess. What did Jesus tell him? Did he say, well, close, Simon. What did he tell him? You got it right. You answered it correctly. And then we get into 44. we see a life that's redeemed, and you can picture this room, and you can picture Jesus telling the story. Everybody's around the walls listening to all this, and Jesus masterfully turns the corner in this divine appointment, this divine way of saying, I want you to understand, Simon, that this woman is a picture of what my grace can do. And her response is what a changed life looks like. Scholars agree that they believe that because of the present perfect of some of the text here, that she has been forgiven. She is forgiven, and she's changed. The old is gone, and the new has come. Now, in verse 44, Jesus directs his attention back to the woman. Catch this. He says this. He says, then he turned towards the woman. So he addressed Simon, and he now turns back to the woman, and he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house, yet you did not give me water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears, and she wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss. That was a customary thing. Don't freak out. That's a customary thing. They would kiss on the cheek and stuff. But this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. Push pause for just a minute. When I use that fancy word, other, it doesn't matter, but it talks about that kataphileo, that embracing, hugging, kissing. It's awkward. Now look at me, guys. It's awkward because she doesn't just do it a couple of times and then walk away. The whole time, she won't let go. She's embracing him and holding him, and she won't let go. And Jesus says, from the time I got here, she has not stopped. 46, you did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, hear this, her many sins have been forgiven. Jesus is referring past event. He's not saying right now. He's referring back to a past event that currently, as we speak, her sins are forgiven. And we're seeing it outwork in her life. Her sins have been forgiven as her great love has shown. I got to read it again. Her sins have been forgiven, let me paraphrase, as we're all seeing right here. I'm going to get out of order here, but I got to hold my spot. Can I tell you something? I wonder when people look at your life or my life, if they say, whew, wow. Her life shows that. Her life reveals there's something changed. Remember that earlier, that argument I made earlier about what's the most powerful thing in the world we could use to share Jesus? Jesus just tells us, look at what her life tells. Now friends, whether you're here every Sunday, I got to tell you this, it doesn't matter what you say. It doesn't matter what we claim. It doesn't matter what I say. Even on this stage, if my life outside is not accompanied, if my actions, deeds do not save you. But faith without deeds is dead, and she is saved by her faith. And Jesus points to her and says, she is forgiven just as her life shows us. Eye to eye, let me look at you this morning before we move on. I don't want to forget this. What does your life show about Jesus? See, that's where the parable is no longer a story. It's not just some cute little thing. We talk about a woman who cried on Jesus. We're talking about a picture of the gospel. And Jesus is saying, look, everybody, her life shows that she loves me. Her life shows that she needs me. Her life is revealing. Her life is telling a story that, as we sung earlier about. What's your life tell? What does my life tell? 49. The other guest, As I can only imagine, they begin to squabble to each other. The other guests began to say amongst themselves, who is this? Who even forgives sins? And Jesus says, I tell you, this woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. A lot of things here as I close this up, but I want you to catch some of truth today. Jesus is showing this self-righteous Pharisee, this religious Pharisee, of what a picture of a transformed life looks like. People saw it. Jesus saw it. The Pharisees saw it. The onlookers saw it. Her lavish love revealed her deep devotion for Jesus. Now here's the thing. Hear me on this. She would not have done that if Jesus was just some story. If Jesus was just a good guy. If Jesus was just some prophet. She would not have responded in any form or fashion that way unless she truly believed Do you agree with that this morning? That this is not some casual teacher showing up. So the greatest testimony we have to help others see Jesus is our lives. And it begs the question for me, and it begs the question for you. When people observe your life, your worship, your expressed love and devotion for Jesus, someone who is it unabashed love? Is it I'm ashamed? Am I afraid of what people are going to think? Or is it just a shameless love that just says, I'm just going to love Jesus no matter what? I'm going to do it at school. I'm going to do it at home. I'm going to do it at work. I'm going to do things the right way. I'm going to worship him in everything I can. And it's just going to be a shameless love that's just, you know, snot everywhere, tears everywhere. I don't care what anybody thinks. I'm just going to love him. Jesus wants Simon and all the people to see, I want you to see this girl. Because the sermon title was more than just a title. Because he says, whoever's been forgiven a little will love little. But hear the other side of the coin. Though it's not written, listen to this. If you've been forgiven much, then your love for Jesus should be much. No curveballs today. Never could throw one anyway. Are you loving him much? I'm not asking what you do in a service that's designed for that. I'm talking about in our daily life, are we unashamed, unabashed, no inhibitions? We don't care. We love him, we love him. We're not embarrassed. We love him. And just like Jesus points at her, at this woman at his feet, and says, just as her life has shown. Isaiah 53 says, we've all like sheep, we've gone astray. Each one has turned to their own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all, the debt for our sin that we cannot pay. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be our sin so that in Christ we might become the righteousness of God. This picture of the woman. Does this picture of the woman, does it so move us, so compel us to be appreciative? Are we overwhelmed? Do we love him? Do we praise him? And does our life reflect the gratitude of what he's done? And before I close with the scripture I want to read to you, I want to ask you this question. If you're a Christian in the room, I need you to listen up for a second. If you're somebody who said that you believe in Jesus and you maybe you've even been baptized like Marissa was, I need you to listen this morning. If you've claimed to know Christ as Lord, bottom line is, does your life show it? When people look around, picture the room being that room of the Pharisee's house being a visual of life. And when people look, and is it set apart? Is it distinct? Is it transformed? Are we so moved because of our debt being paid? And if you're dead of your sin, if you realize you can't save yourself and Jesus took that on and you're so grateful, hear me this morning. Imagine if you're hanging on a cliff and you're about to fall, plummet to your death, and I or somebody came up there and they grabbed you and they saved you, but they themselves slipped and fell and they died saving your life. Say it was me. And I came to save you, and then I was gone. I'm not around anymore. I saved you, but as I pulled you up, I slipped and fell. And you see my wife the next Sunday, or the next Sunday, or the next Sunday. Can you imagine? I guarantee you, I hope, if you have a pulse, you're going to be so grateful. You're going to think, oh my gosh, David did that for me, and I can't pay him back, but he took my place, and he died for me. I would hope, hear me on this, I would hope that there wouldn't come a time, a month or two or three or a year down the road where it just kind of became, oh yeah, that's Megan. Her husband used to be our pastor. He's gone now. Does there ever come a point as a Christian that you think, I'm kind of used, kind of acclimated, comfortable to this Jesus thing? There's all kinds of illustrations that we can use about getting comfortable and losing our passion for Jesus. And if you don't know Jesus, let me tell you this. If you haven't given your life to Christ and said, I believe that Jesus took my place and died for my sins, you have a debt. cannot pay it. Only Jesus can take your place, and he can pay that penalty for sin so that you can be with him forever. And if you haven't done that, come find me. Talk to me after church. I'd love to hear from you. But I'm going to ask Pat to play. I'm going to ask everybody to stand up for just a second before we sing the last song of invitation. Would you indulge me by just closing your eyes for just a minute? Ephesians chapter 2. Young and old, if you don't mind, just close your eyes for just a second. Let me just read this to you. And then we're going to sing and we're going to worship him and thank him for his great love for us. Paul in Ephesians 2 talks about this. I've said this before. Jesus didn't come to make bad people good. He came to make dead people alive. As for you, put your name in there. You were dead in your transgressions and your sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world. All of us lived among them at one time. We gratified the cravings of the sinful nature and we followed its desires. And like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath, God's wrath towards sin. But I love the but in verse 4. Hear this. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, here it comes, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace that you've been saved. If you are alive in Christ, my question this morning is, does your life show it? If you are not alive in Christ, then I plead with you to come grab my hand and come grab me after church and let's pray to receive Jesus. But before we sing a song about the amazing love that actually talks about I'm alive and well, please hear me this morning. Would you let the word settle on you? Where are you today? You pray, listen, speak, you let him speak to your heart, then we're going to sing together.